It is a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. I remind you orally now that next week when we gather, it will be time for questions and answers. So far, I have only one question. I am sure that by the time we are done today, there will be more. The direction my work on this text has taken me is different from where my father was and different from where I have been. And so when we change our minds about reading particular scriptures, sometimes we go in kicking and screaming. I don't want to go there. I'm sorry to lose a text for some other purpose. But this is where we have landed. I remind you again that the scriptures are written in indelible India ink, and everything they say, when we interpret it the way it's intended to be interpreted, will be absolutely trustworthy, reliable, and true. But that is not true of our interpretations. And so I offer my interpretation of this text, with that disposition. We will have a full morning, but let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. The following message of the Lord came to me, human. Raise a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, the ultimate in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone adorned you, carnelian, peridot, moonstone, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and emerald, along with gold beautifully crafted for you and your mountings in you. They were firmly set on the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub. As the guardian, the covering, I have appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth among stones of fire. You were blameless in your behavior from the day you were created until misconduct was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled to the core with violence, and you sinned. So I banished you from the mountain of God and destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You became proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground and made a spectacle of you before kings, that they might stare at you. By the magnitude of your iniquities and your unscrupulous trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I sent fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who gawked at you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled over you. You have become a horror, and you will be no more forever. This is the word of the Lord. There's an ending that's missing there that we have come to expect from Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. But it's missing here. He just cuts it off right there. Well, this text raises all kinds of interesting, shall we say, problems, no, opportunities. We have no problems. We have only opportunities. And here we have some. And of course, it starts out with a big problem. The text says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of the sun, over the king of Tyre. A lament. This is a kinah. It's set up as a lament. The problem is there's nothing lamentational about overtly about this. There are five problems with this. First, overt expressions of grief are missing. Shock, yes, but nobody's mourning here. Many typical poetic features that you find in poems of lament, they are missing. The 3-2 da 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 da, that sort of rhythm that is typical of laments or stereotypical. We have it only in a couple of lines here. The whole thing is cast as a past event. There is no, that was then, but this is now. It's all talking about something in the past. And then finally, unlike 26:17 and to 18, where it says that they will raise a lament over you. How have you perished, O Tyre? Or 27:30. There is no embedded lament in this text. Which raises the question then, is this really a lament? I suppose it is. The text says, raise a lament. So, yes, it is a lament, but we ask, who is lamenting? And what is he lamenting? But we'll leave the answer to that for the end. Well, so much for the preamble. The structure of this text is very clear. Preamble to the lament, the king of Tyre's superlative wealth and glory, 12b to 14, the king of Tyre's hubris and the Lord's response, and then the impact of the king of Tyre's demise. That's the way it ends here. This is the structure. Let's move right into the king of Tyre's superlative status and glory. Now, Ezekiel's presentation of the king of Tyre involves highly imaginative and colorful imagery. But it's extremely difficult to interpret for many reasons. I hope the text I read to you at the beginning was quite clear. I assure you, in my mind, the English is a lot clearer than the Hebrew. There are lots of places where we have questions, but let's try to keep it simple by summarizing the way God looks at this king of Tyre. This is God's perspective on this king, and with respect to that, you see, if you got the outline that we sent you on Thursday, you will see there are three or four things that this text tells us about this king of Tyre. First of all, his status. This is clear. Notice how he opens. You are the signet or seal of perfection. Now, we know the expression signet ring. It's a ring with some kind of engraving representing the family or name or whatever else, a family crest. Or we have commemorative celebrations like the signet rings the champions, the Blackhawks got 3 times when they won the Stanley Cup. Everyone got a signet ring. Or the Cubs. Some of you are into baseball. Finally, after 108 years, they got one. A signet ring. We know the concept, but in the ancient world, signets functioned as stamps to authenticate documents. Now, there are all sorts of different kinds. In Mesopotamia, they had what we call cylinder seals. These are hollow, they're carved out, and usually they are of precious gemstones. Here's one. On the left, you see the seal, and then you roll it out on a piece of clay, and that's what you get. That's the stamp of ownership. That's what they did in Mesopotamia. In Egypt and Phoenicia and elsewhere in that part of the world, they used scarab and stamp seals. They were much more common. But here's another one from Mesopotamia, a cylinder seal of precious metal. But in Israel, this is what you get. The first one is the seal of Shema Eved Hamelech. Shema is the name of the guy who is the servant of the king. And right off the bat, you know, only important persons have these seals. But it authorizes him to stamp documents on behalf of the king. Then on the right side, you see a whole collection of precious stones with engravings on them representing an owner with which they, well, which he would wear. They often were on the fingers or with a string around the neck, but they would wear these and stamp official documents with them. Now, this is not a seal, but this is the piece of mud that they found that was baked when Jerusalem was burned. And this is a seal stamp of Hezekiah. In fact, it says on there, I'm sure you can all read it, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And here's another one. We've shown this one before. This is my favorite. It's got the rooster on the bottom as the logo of this guy. This is seal, the seal of Jaazaniah Evedhamelech, servant of the king. Again, made of precious stones and used for something like that. Well, these seals were used for a variety of purposes, as pledges, as adornment, but especially to seal letters and legal documents. They were insignias of authority, authenticity, and ownership. Possession of a seal of a superior was a mark of a great honor, servant of the king, signifying one had been deputized to sign documents on his behalf. Only the owner of a seal or one authorized by him had the right to open documents by breaking the seal. And of course, now we're in the book of Revelation. Who was worthy to break the seal of this scroll? It is the same kind of thing. Now, Ezekiel, though, goes a very interesting direction in this text where he says, you are a seal. You don't have a seal. You are the seal. But he's not the only one who does this. You have it a couple of times in Jeremiah and Haggai. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off so that the Davidic kings are perceived as the seal of Yahweh, the insignia marking his ownership of Israel. This comes out of 2 Samuel 7. Here's another one from Haggai. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is Jehoiakim's grandson. Jehoiakim, you remember, was sent into exile with the others. He survived, and he had children, and this became the key to the messianic hope. Here's Zerubbabel, who was governor of the returned community in the next century. But here he says, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is very important for interpreting Ezekiel. Here, the person is the seal. This is the mark of God's ownership of something else, the insignia. And in this case, it would, in Israel's case, the Davidic king's case, it was his ownership of Israel and in an inviolable covenant with them. Well, here, Ezekiel uses three expressions to describe this seal. First, it is the seal of perfection, perfectly proportioned and designed, of course. Second, it is full of wisdom. And third, it is the ultimate in beauty. And I suppose when God makes anything, he makes it perfectly beautiful. And we will see that. This seal is the creation of God. Now, of course, the first one and the last one here obviously have relevance for an object as seal itself. But the second one, you are a seal full of wisdom. As far as I know, seals have no minds. They have no brains. And so now he is moving between the representation and the actual fact. The king of Tyre is the one who has wisdom, not the object, but as a seal, he is perfect in wisdom. And we saw this actually last week, you remember. You are wise, wiser than Daniel. You know everything. So this is all speaking about the special status of the king. He is God's object, insignia, icon of ownership and government of something. But what is that something? So let's go to the next section. The domain of the king. Well, in the first line of verse 13, Ezekiel refers to the domain of the king of Tyre as you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, of course, the Septuagint translates the word for the garden of God, translates this as the luxuriant paradise of God. The name Eden comes from a root meaning to enrich, to make abundant. And of course, that's what the original Garden of Eden was. It's elsewhere, it's called the Garden of Yahweh, Genesis 13:10, Isaiah 51:3, but here it's simply the Garden of God. It is a utopian world of prosperity and joy and well-being. That's where this king is put. The Garden of God. Now, we might have expected Ezekiel to say, you were in Eden, the garden of the Lord, i.e. Yahweh. But remember who his hypothetical audience is. He's talking to Tyre, or about Tyre, and the Tyrians don't know Yahweh. It would make no sense. And so he has to say here, the garden of God. Unlike the author of Genesis in chapter 13, where Abraham and Lot are looking across the Jordan and they're seeing the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, it's like the garden of the Lord. But Abraham, of course, is a worshiper of Yahweh. So there we have. Here we have the garden of God. He's painting it in a way that the king of Tyre, as an Adam figure, would understand it. So that's the domain. God creates him particularly to be in the garden. I have some images here of how I imagine, these are schematic, of the world as it came from the hand of God, where you've got the source of water coming into the garden, which is in Eden. Eden is not the garden. The garden is in Eden. So it gets bigger and bigger, and then the water spreads into four branches, and it goes across, spreads over the world, bringing the resources and the prosperity and the blessing everywhere where the water goes. That is the point here. But the mountain of God, how should we conceive this? Genesis 1, 2, and 3 don't talk about any mountains there. But on the other hand, the water comes from somewhere and it flows into the garden and then from the garden out to Eden and to all the end. It's got to be flowing down from somewhere. So obviously you extrapolate and you've got this kind of bird's, this is not a bird's eye view. This was the bird's eye view. Here is a sheep's eye view. looking at it this way, it has to be elevation here. So we have here the Garden of God, and it is called the Garden of God because God owns it. God made it. And because God made it, it is holy, it is sacred, and so is the King who is in it. Well, let's go then to the glory of the King of Tyre. He drops the subject of the garden now. He'll come back to it. But he turns to his primary concern, the guy who is the signet, the occupant of the garden. And he envisions a figure magnificently decked out in gold and jewels. The list of gemstones opens with a theme statement of precious stones of every kind was your covering. Well, the guy himself is a gemstone, but he's covered with all these other gemstones. Ezekiel is obviously mixing his metaphors here. A beautifully crafted jeweled seal is adorned with a series of gemstones, many of which would have been well known by ancient jewelers and used in crafting signets. Now, this portrayal of these precious stones functions as decoration for the king's garments, something like the high priest's garment. And the moment you read this list, you recognize that I've seen this before somewhere, and that is in the book of Exodus 28 and 39, where the high priest is dressed in this chest piece. There is a close-up with it of it, but here you've got four rows of three, which makes 12, one for every one of the tribes, so that when he goes into the presence of the Lord, he is always representing the people. He's not doing this on behalf of himself. So this is an obvious allusion, and we shouldn't be surprised if Ezekiel the priest, remember, he is a priestly prophet, or should we say he is a prophetic priest? We shouldn't be surprised if when he needs a list of lots of gemstones, what does he think of immediately? He thinks of the gemstones on the high priests, or those are the ones that come to mind. And you can tell that he is kind of thinking about this, because if you look at the order, the fact that they are in triads and groups of three, and you look at that and you compare it with the gemstones of the high priest, there is a direct link here. I gave you this chart with lots of different interpretations of the various stones. We can classify them rather differently as our translations do. And I do that simply to indicate to you that while we don't know exactly what each of these Hebrew words refers to, most of them we do, but a couple of them are really problematic. It doesn't actually matter, because it's the collection, it's the big picture that's important. And probably the more rare a name and the more rare a gemstone, the higher the status of this king. But we recognize here, the point of this magnificent garment is to reflect his glory and his status in the garden on the day that he was created. That's not just a throwaway line. In fact, here he uses a special word for create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara, this word. But at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, when God creates humankind, he says, let us create man. So God created man in his image. It's this word. So it's another link that the text is making with this Garden of Eden. But how are we modern readers to envisage this historical king? Are these of Tyre?
are these jewels actually part of the king of Tyre's costume, like the chess piece worn by an Israelite high priest? Does this make the king of Tyre into a priestly figure? And perhaps more important for some people, does the use of this metaphor make Adam into a priest and Eden into a temple? Well, lots of good friends of mine go that way, but in my interpretation, there is nothing in Genesis 1 to 2 that suggests Eden or the world was a temple and Adam was a priest serving God liturgically in a temple. In my view, I know this is a very popular opinion, but in the ancient world, temples were viewed as homes for the deity. God didn't create the world because he was homeless. He created the world, I think, to have fun. That the world might bring glory to him. It's not to give himself a home. A temple becomes necessary when the relationship between the world and God is broken. And God wants to reach out to that broken world, and there for that purpose, he designs a temple. And from that point on, the priests serve liturgically. Adam's role was clearly sacred. He's working, living on the mountain of God, and everything that God's hand touches is sacred. But we should be aware also that in the ancient world, priests were not the only ones to wear these kinds of things over their shoulders and on their chests. In the ancient Near Eastern world, kings often wore what we call pectorals over their chest, reflecting their status within the court or before the deity whom they represented. Now, the concept of royal pectorals was widely known. But Ezekiel's a priest, and you expect him to be quite familiar with the high priest. The question about making the king of Tyre into that kind of priest is, how can you dress the pagan king of Tyre in the sacred garments of the Israelite priest? It's too jarring. Even Ezekiel's compromised audience would have revolted at that idea. But let's look at how these other examples. Here is the high priest's pectoral, the garment. But here is King Tut's pectoral from Egypt. This is what he wore around his neck. Brilliantly and bejeweled ornament for his body that reflected his glory and status. Here's a Persian one from the 6th to 4th century. The bottom one is the full thing, and then the top picture is a close-up of what's at the bottom, and it's all of precious metals and precious stones. Here's a Phoenician from the world of Tyre. This one's from Byblos, right? North of Tyre. This is a Phoenician one. It's all of gold, solid gold. Here is the Assyrian Ashurbanipal. I don't have a photograph of an Assyrian one, but you can see on this image, he is wearing, above the hands there, he is wearing this thing which has a bunch of round things hanging from it. These are precious metals that represent the names of his gods. They're symbols of the gods, which declare the connection between the king and his God. Well, all of this to say is what the king of Tyre is wearing is to make him fit into the world in which God has placed him, as we'll see in a moment. And it is to remind that world that he is there by God's assignment, which is the next point we come to. The divinely ordained role of the king. Verse 14. You are the anointed cherub as a covering or a guardian. I have appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth among stones of fire.
Well, there are a couple of issues about this text that this statement that we need to become familiar with. First of all, you are the anointed cherub. Well, of course, you know, anointing relates to a divine process whereby a person is installed in an official capacity by the will of the gods.
You are the anointed cherub, but the word cherub here is interesting. The cherub who protects and who secures the well-being of the garden of God, the Eden. Those of you who were with us 2 years ago when we started Ezekiel, remember the opening chapter where we had this heavenly chariot, throne chariot, which is held up by four creatures with four heads and the multiple wings or whatever. Those are cherubs. But they function differently from this one. And the cherubs on top of the Ark of the Covenant with the wings that meet, they function slightly different from this as well. But this cherub is different from those, and it's different from most cherubs that we see. Actually, I have a cherub here. This is straight off that picture. Here is my cherub, a massive thing. I give you that picture so you can see the size of the people beside these guardian figures guarding the gates. They are stationary. They don't move. They are there to guard the gates so that no unauthorized person enters that. But these are combined figures. If you look at this one, you will see that it's got the body of a bovine, and it's got the tail of a lion, and it's got the back feet are eagle's feet, and the front feet, well, in any case, they're composite figures. There are other versions of this. This is from Ein Dara, just north of Israel. See the figure on the left. Again, it's got a four-legged body with eagle's wings and a human face to guard the temple at Ein Dara so that no unauthorized person comes in. And that's what I have here. This is my alabaster from Delphi. The temple at Delphi, and it was guarded by cherubs like this. This one looks like it's got the body of a hound. In some circles, that was a noble figure, but the wings of an eagle and the face of a human being. Those are guardian cherubs. And this is the kind of guardian that God put in the garden when he chased Adam and Eve out of the garden. Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim, plural, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So presumably, to prevent fallen human beings from having access to the tree of life, if they would, it would perpetuate their fallenness. They would live forever alienated from God. That's what it looks like to me. But God says, I don't want that to happen. He's got another plan for us, a plan of redemption. But those are cherubs that he put at the gateway like these. But you will notice that this is not a cherub among many. This is the cherub, the anointed cherub, who functions as a covering for the garden. Genesis 2, God put Adam in the garden to guard and to serve the garden. That is
his function, and he is deputized as the agent of God.
This is the cherub par excellence in a different sense.
A second thing to notice here, the king of Tyre was one anointed and charged by God to secure the well-being and flourishing of Eden, the garden of God. We read that. Second, the king of Tyre was on the holy mountain of God. We spoke about that already. And third, the king walked about in the garden among the stones of fire. What are you going to do with this? I guess we have two big questions. What are these stones of fire? Is he like some Brahmin priest who has supernatural ability that can walk through live coals and survive? Well, I actually don't think he's talking about supernatural powers that prevent him from being hurt or burned. These stones of fire are best interpreted as more decorative gemstones, reflecting the light of the sun and sparkling like fire, which matches the king's garments. And first, the picture of Genesis 2:11-12, it speaks of a river that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. I mean, it's a beautiful place. And here he's carrying the metaphor to the extreme. The whole thing is a park of diamonds. And the king is the king of Tyre is the cherub whom God has appointed to guard this whole. It is a royal garden belonging to God, reflecting the glory of God. Everything screams glory of the Creator who put it there. So that's the first question. Stones of fire, I don't think are fire that burns his feet. It's rather another metaphor. But what does it mean when Ezekiel talks about him walking about in the garden? Now, we know from Genesis 3 that in the cool of the day, God would come down and walk about in the garden. And he was looking for his deputy, Adam. Adam, where are you? I'd like to have a conversation with you, because he is his deputized officer. There it is, God who is walking about in the garden, and he has perfect right to, because he owns this place. But this is a special form of the Hebrew word, hithalek, that means much more than just sauntering around. This is the word that is used in Genesis 13, 14 to 17 of Abraham. Abraham has arrived at the promised land, and the Lord says, "You're there." And what does he tell him? "Walk back and forth up and down the land of Canaan." And then he says, "All the land you survey, look, I give it to you and your descendants forever. Walk up and down from one end to the other, because I am giving it to you." Here God is authorizing Abraham to survey the whole land of Canaan and every piece of ground that his foot steps on that he can claim. It's yours. You are the agent of my rule of this place. Well, that's what we've got here. This anointed cherub's activity was perfectly normal. He wasn't looking for trouble. He was exercising his divinely authorized function. God had installed him as the governor of this land to protect and manage it on his behalf for the garden's sake and for God's glory. This is all perfectly legitimate.
The reason why he's decked out so brilliantly was to match the estate and declare to all the creatures inside the garden and all those who would threaten it from outside that he governs here, not in his own interest, but on behalf of God for the sake of the garden. Well, the announcement that the Lord had appointed him, granted him this authority, is totally orthodox. The sovereign Lord of history is behind. Now, of course, remember, we're talking about an historical figure in a historical, in a geographic place. It's the king of Tyre in Tyre. What is Ezekiel saying? God has put the king of Tyre onto the throne of Tyre to govern Tyre for his glory. That's what's happening. The king is the Lord's officially designated signet, his guardian cherub, the gardener of this mountain. Well, if only it had stayed there. We come then to verses 15 to 18. How does the king respond? At verse 15, the prophecy takes a significant turn. It shifts from celebrating the king of Tyre's status, glory, and his role into a judgment oracle. Having gone to great lengths to explain the original divinely appointed status of the king, Ezekiel describes the king's response and then the Lord's reaction. In short, we could say his glory went to his head, and while his head was metamorphosed, transformed into a gilded object, his soul rotted within him. Verses 15 to 18 divide into three parts, each of which involves an accusation and then an announcement of judgment. Something went horribly wrong in the garden, and something went horribly wrong in Tyre. The first accusation, verses 15 and 16. You were blameless in your behavior from the day you were created, and it's perfect. Oops, until misconduct was found in you, in the abundance of your trade. Oh, now we realize he is talking about a real place and a real king. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled to the core with violence and you sinned. You were perfect. Tamim. As the imago Dei, the image of God, Adam was created to represent God and deputized to rule the world for him, and the Lord had crowned him with glory and majesty and put all things under his feet. That's Psalm 8, which is a devotion. The Psalms is having his devotions in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This motif of the garden and the king's guardianship derives from Genesis, but it's also from the Eden account that Ezekiel draws his image of expulsion because of sin. The success of the king's trading ventures had brought with it a transformation in his character. Instead of fulfilling his charge under God, he practiced unrighteousness. He filled the place with violence, and he committed sin, which is to miss the mark of the divine standard. That's what happened in the garden, and that's exactly what happened to the king of Tyre. Well, the Lord's response is announced in two parallel clauses, then in verse 16. The priest uses a special verb expressing the notion of to desecrate you, or to desecrate your... Let me go right there. So I banished you... Uh, from the mountain of God and destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the fire. Well, what's happening here is he is actually desecrating, banishing. You see, the king thinks he's God. In the garden, Adam said, I want to be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a no-no. You know your place. Only God is God. In the previous text last week, we saw, I am God. And so what God says now, you think you're God, that means you, the world in which you live is a temple, but let me tell you, I'm going to desecrate the whole business. And so the word for banishment here has the connotation of desecrating, profaning. The sanctity of the garden and its keeper have been implicit throughout, but the king's of Tyre's role was a sacred trust and a sacred place on behalf of the awesomely sacred holy God. By his sin, the king had violated the sanctity of the garden and rendered himself unfit for his role. And the Lord, who speaks in this oracle, has every right to treat him as profane, to banish him from the garden, and to remove him from the glorious world in which he placed him. The second accusation, verse 17. You became proud because of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground and made a spectacle of you before kings that they might stare, gawk at you. Well, here the king's fundamental defect is exposed. You corrupted your wisdom. You became proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with being wise. We saw that last week. The problem is, what do you do with it? The king's beauty has produced hubris and in his heart, and the brilliance of his visage, face, had corrupted his rational powers. Imagining himself to be the Lord of this holy mountain instead of walking back and forth, supervising it on God's behalf, he strutted his splendor before the rulers of the world. Ha ha! I'm the king. I'm top dog. This is the king of Tyre. Therefore, he should be cast down in their sight. And of course, now, again, so I cast you down. That is very appropriate. It evokes the image, an iconoclastic picture of an idol being hurled down. You think you're a god. Okay, fine. I can handle that one. And he throws down this god, and it lies there smashed in pieces. It's like the image of Dagon. Remember 1 Samuel 5, the image of Dagon in the Philistine temple when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in the morning. The Philistine priest came out, and oops, their own god has fallen on the ground. That's what happens here. You are thrown down to the ground. Well, actually, the word for ground here, as we come to the Egyptian oracles in the following chapters, the word for ground here may well mean the nether ground, the world below, the netherworld, Sheol. So that rather than being living in that third tier of the universe, the cosmos, he is reduced to the very bottom. We'll have more to say about that concept in the coming weeks. Now, there's another allusion here to his commercial ventures. We're talking about a real king in real place. But we need to go then to the third accusation. Verse 18. By the magnitude of your iniquities and your unscrupulous trade, you've desecrated your sanctuaries. I said before, he thinks he's a god, which means the place he lives in is a sanctuary. You've desecrated everything with what you've touched. So I sent fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who gazed at you. Well, the responsible walk had turned into an arrogant swagger, And the stones of fire, previously symbols of glory, flare up to consume him. Or is this fire within the signet himself? As if sin has a way of exploding within us. It brings with it the implications, its own punishment, and perhaps that's what's happening. This stone of fire, glistening, glittering stone, has burst into flame and there's nothing left but ashes. That's all that's left. We come then to verse 19, the impact of the king of Tyre's demise. The refrain with which the oracle against the king of Tyre concludes bears a horrific note of finality. All who know you among the peoples are appalled over you. Woo! Shocked. Notice they're not lamenting. There's no note of lament here. They're just stunned. You have become a horror. You will be no more forever. The proud ruler, the envy of the nations, is gone forever, leaving the bystanders paralyzed and in shock. And that's the end of this. I wish you had said, well, then they will know that I am the Lord, or the declaration of the Lord, or whatever. But he just quits here. It's left. And we are left to stew over the so what questions. So, what's the deal? What is there here for us? Well, the theological implications we draw from this pair of oracles. Now, let's keep in mind, we're thinking together with last week, the verses 1 to 10 and then 11 to 19. They work together like hand in glove. Apart from the underlying assumption that in his proclamation, Ezekiel was inspired by God, the source of the imagery has profound significance for how we interpret this text, which raises the big question. Is this the devil? Is this Satan? This is a very common interpretation. It was my father's interpretation, and it's the interpretation of a lot of people. How shall we answer this? Is this prophecy about Satan and his fall? Well, I have three observations, three comments. One, earlier in verses 2 and 9, the Lord had declared emphatically, he did not say, you are a devil. He doesn't even say, get behind me, Satan. No, he had said twice, you are Adam. You are human, not divine. You're not a resident of the heavenly sphere, whether for good or for ill. You are human, not divine. Second, the numerous allusions to Genesis 1 to 3 link this cherub with a first man, Adam, of Genesis 2. This is most obvious in the setting of this oracle in Eden, the garden of God. But echoes of the original Adam are all over the place, both in the first panel, verses 1 to 10, and in the second. Like the king of Tyre, the first man was created by God, was divinely authorized to rule over the garden as king by God, was not satisfied with the status of being Adam, human. He sought, he claimed divinity. Fourth, was punished for his hubris, his arrogance, his ambition by humiliation and death. I think that's where the metaphor comes from, and that's what is happening here. Ezekiel is comparing the king of Tyre to Adam. He's not comparing him to the serpent in the garden, who's the devil. I do believe in the devil. And he's in that picture somewhere.
He's not even the cherub that God puts at the gate of the garden to prevent them from going, having access to the tree of life. No, he is an Adam figure. This becomes important, as we will see. And this is reinforced by the use of the verb. And third, throughout this section, chapter 26, 27, 28, we've been talking about Tyre, the historical city of Tyre, and its king, its historical ruler. This is a metaphorical portrayal of political and geographic and economic realities in Ezekiel's day. Nothing here suggests a heavenly realm or a supernatural demonic figure. Nothing. Despite these facts and factors, during the Second Temple period, just before the coming of Christ, the view developed in Judaism that Ezekiel 28 was based on a tradition of an angelic fall, closely associated with the fall of humanity. Since the time of Origen, many conservative Christians in particular have equated the king of Tyre with Lucifer from Isaiah 14:12, the brilliant one, the son of the morning, who is the devil. Is he really? Here's Isaiah 14:12, shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of the nations, you've been cut to the ground. The old King James Version here read Lucifer, which is a Latin word meaning light bearer, and in the note to the King James text it says, shining one, morning star, Lucifer of the king of Babylon and Satan. Well, this reading is based on the Latin Vulgate, which here reads Lucifer without a capital L. In Latin, this is the word for the morning star, that is Venus. The word is capitalized as is not capitalized as if it's a proper name. It's interesting, no modern translations translate Isaiah 14:12 as Lucifer. You don't find that anywhere. That's old. Let it go. Well, it's interesting that in Revelation 8:10, where we seem to have an echo of Isaiah 14:12, the Greek uses a different expression. The third angel blew his trumpet, the great star, a great star, it's not no longer Lucifer, it's a great star, fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third. Well, our text, I am sure Ezekiel was familiar with Isaiah 14. Prophets know each other. They know each other's texts. There's lots of evidence in Ezekiel that he knows the prophecies of Jeremiah, his contemporary. And there's good reason to think that Ezekiel has adapted, or the Lord inspiring Ezekiel, has adapted Isaiah's oracle against Babylon, the historical Babylon, not the devil, for this oracle against Tyre. This does not mean that we should read Revelation 8:10 back into Isaiah, and certainly not into Ezekiel. For Ezekiel's original audience, the prophecy had nothing to do with Satan or the circumstances of the fall of the one who had previously been one of the cherubs attending the throne of God. Where do we get that? Those who interpret the oracle historically reject this approach. Now, let me go to Calvin. A lot of contemporary evangelicals go that way. Calvin never got this far in his commentary. I was really worried when I started working on Ezekiel because I know of three commentators on Ezekiel who died before they finished. And Calvin died, I think he was at chapter 19 when it was too much. Had he got this far in his commentary on Ezekiel, Calvin's response to what I call the diabolical interpretation, the devil,
It probably would have sounded like his comments on Isaiah 14. He has a commentary on Isaiah 14 on Lucifer. Here's what he says. The exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it referred to Satan, has arisen from ignorance. I'm a little gentler in my speech than that. It's not necessarily that negative. And then he continues, for the context plainly shows that these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians. He's talking about Isaiah 14. It's Tyre in our case. But when passages of scripture are taken up at random and no attention is paid to the context, we need not wonder that mistakes of this kind frequently arise. Yet it was an instance of very gross ignorance to imagine that Lucifer, in our case, Prince, King of Tyre, in our case, was the king of devils and that the prophet gave him his name. But as these inventions have no probability, whatever, let's pass them by as useless. Ezekiel's prophecy is indeed couched in extravagant mythological terms, but the primary referent within the context is clearly the human king of Babylon. In that case, I was quoting Calvin to this point, but in our case, it's the king of Tyre. The prophet's concern is about the king of Tyre and what's happened to him. This man is an Adam figure. A second lesson. Pride goes before the fall. Taking a leaf out of Isaiah's notebook, Ezekiel has discovered a powerful lesson on the self-destructive danger of hubris. The satirical story is cast in the classical form of tragedy. I wish I were Shakespeare. I would do a whole drama on this text. Divinely endowed with beauty, status, wisdom, wealth, the prince was offered every opportunity for genuine greatness. But like the wife of the Lord in the metaphor in chapter 16, the gracious gifts of God became the occasion for perversion. Like Adam in the original Garden of Eden, the king of Tyre wasn't satisfied with signet, deputy, gardener status. He wanted to be the divine Lord. But the biography of this ruler is repeated every day. There is none so vulnerable to the judgment of God as the one preoccupied with his or her. Divinely endowed, yes, the gifts are from God, beauty, wisdom, prosperity, and status. But all of a sudden, instead of thy kingdom come, it becomes my kingdom come. Third, the Lord, the God of Israel, is sovereign over all of history. We've talked about this before and we'll come back to it with the Egyptians. Fourth, forceful communicators of divine truth marshal every conceivable means for clear and effective delivery of the message. I am fascinated with Ezekiel by the creative way in which he makes his point to his audience. There is no, if I were teaching homiletics again, and I have in the past, I'd use Ezekiel as a text. He knows his audience, he knows the point he's got to get through, and he uses all sorts of means to make that point. This is it. Here he takes those ancient traditions. One more question, and then we're done. Who is lamenting in this passage? It opens up, raise a lament, but we don't hear a lament. It seems best to interpret this oracle as the Lord's own lament over the king of Tyre. But the rhetorical strategy sends the interpretation to an even greater tragedy than the fall of this great Phoenician city. The Lord is lamenting the demise of the human race. That's what lies behind this. This includes Ezekiel, Ben-Adam, and the Judeans, but with them the people of Israel and the whole human species. The text reminds us that when God sent our ancestors Adam and Eve out of the garden, he wasn't celebrating. He wasn't clapping his hands, having fun. It brought him no joy. He had to judge rebellion. But he did so with a brutally heavy heart. When God destroyed the world through the great deluge because of human arrogance, rebellion, and sin, it reached an intolerable level. He didn't celebrate because, oh, now I can breathe in the water and just watch what water does. Genesis 6:6 declares, "Then the Lord struggled, was passionately exercised over the fact that he had made humankind on the earth, and in his heart he grieved deeply." The Lord struggled in his heart when he brought the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom and scatter the remnant of the population all over the Assyrian Empire. He struggled in his heart when he brought the Babylonians to punish the Judeans for their treasonous behavior. And the Lord is grieved in his heart when he has to deal with the arrogance of this super image, the king of Tyre. This was no picnic in a park for him. But it reminds us all again how precious human life, even the life of a tyrant like the king of Tyre, is to God. Every human being is an image of God, endowed with glory and majesty. Sennacherib of Assyria was an image of God. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Caligula and Nero of Rome, Adolf Hitler of Austria, Germany, Joseph Stalin, the Georgian tyrant of the Soviet Union, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. The Lord finds no joy in their demise. They're images of God. But in his fury, rebellion, this kind of hubris has to be answered. When we see the high-profile political and military characters of Scripture of the past cast out into the pits of Sheol, we need to declare, "There but for the grace of God go I." May the Lord help us to recognize how precious all life is to God. May he spare us the folly of hubris. May he remind us daily that to those whom he invites to walk with him in the garden and represent him to the world, that we walk humbly, gratefully, responsibly. I close with the words of Micah. "He has told you, O human being, Adam, what is good, and what Yahweh asks of you, namely, to do justice, to love chesed, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's the message for us. We all can transform thy kingdom come into my kingdom come very easily. The challenge is for us to walk humbly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is God. Yet he did not claim the prerogatives of deity, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. For us, the ultimate humiliation. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have that same mind. May we walk responsibly, always giving praise to your great name for every grace that you have lavished on us. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.